In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as the universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are on Lesson 9, Divine Tradition. We have an image of a couple of monks transcribing the sacred scriptures with an old-fashioned quill pens. And the caption says, before the 15th century, when printing was invented, the Bible was reproduced by copying in longhand. We should be very grateful to the monks and nuns of ancient times who labored lovingly, making manuscript copies of old documents that had come down from earliest times. Without the loving care, we would not have our Holy Bible today. Okay, I think I mentioned a little bit about that last week, that the Bible is dependent upon tradition, and it was the ancient monks who took the time, really their whole lifetime, to transcribe word by word the sacred scriptures, not only the sacred scriptures, but also the sermons of the fathers of the church, dogmas, anything of importance that needed to be written was copied by hand. And so these documents were very precious. And the Protestants, as I mentioned, I think last week, the Protestants who mock the church and say the church doesn't want the people to read the scriptures, and they point out that churches used to have the Bibles chained to the wall. I pointed out, well, the old days when we had phone booths, the phone booths the phone book was actually chained inside the phone booth, and the purpose wasn't so that people would not be able to use the phone book. The purpose was so that people could use the phone book. It wasn't going to walk away. It wasn't going to disappear. And so I think they really weren't using their head very well at that moment when they came up with that argument. But these were precious documents, expensive, because it took people lifetimes to transcribe them. And then not only did they have to be transcribed, but then they had to have a notary go over them and verify that, yes, this is a true and accurate copy of the original. And so you had people constantly checking, rechecking, verifying, not only just writing it out, but making sure that it is an accurate reproduction, an accurate copy. All right, so we'll begin here. The first question, are all the truths revealed for us by God found in the Bible? Not all the truths revealed for us by God are found in the Bible. Some are found only in divine tradition. Okay, so the Protestants hold to a position sola scriptura, only the Bible. The Catholic Church says the Bible is only one part of Revelation. The other part of Revelation is divine tradition. Okay, so the Bible itself states that it does not contain all that God revealed. Quote, there are, however, many other things that Jesus did. But if every one of these should be written, not even the world itself, I think, could hold the books that would have to be written. From St. John, chapter 21:25. Okay, second paragraph. The truths of divine revelation which have not been written down in Holy Scripture have come to us by the tradition of the Church. St. Paul bade the Thessalonians, hold the teachings that you have learned, whether by word or by letter of ours, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. What is meant by divine tradition? By divine tradition is meant the revealed truths taught by Christ and his apostles, which were given to the church only by word of mouth and not through the Bible, though they were put in writing by the fathers of the church. So Christ never commissioned the apostles to write anything. He said, go and teach. So the apostles were commissioned by Christ himself directly to go and teach. It wasn't only until later times that they began to put these teachings in writing. Paragraph 1. In a wide sense, tradition embraces the whole teaching of the church, including the Bible, since it is only from the church that we have the Bible. In a stricter sense, tradition includes only what was handed down orally from the apostles. The apostles themselves say that there is much that they have delivered to the faithful by word of mouth, in 2 John 12 and 1 Corinthians 11:2. Among many examples of truths and tradition not clearly manifested in Holy Scriptures are the exact number of sacraments, the time of institution of some sacraments, the books that make up the Bible, the baptism of infants, and Sunday observance. So these are things that the Protestants are looking for in Scripture, and they can't find it. And so you have a whole section of Protestants who are Seventh-day Adventists, or I don't know what some of the other names there, but they hold that the Jewish tradition of the seventh day, Saturday, is the day of rest, because they can find nowhere in Scripture that transferred it, so they want to deny that tradition. And of course, infant baptism came into question with the Protestants, because they can't find that mandated anywhere in the Scripture. And there are just so many things that we're not going to find in Scripture that we're not going to find the answer to, simply because it is a tradition. And I think that was one of the biggest complaints, I guess, the traditionalist movement had with when the Novus Ordo came and began changing everything. Tradition was simply thrown out the window. We're not going to do this anymore. And very often what they would do would say, they would say that in the earliest days of the church, we're going back to ancient times. In the ancient times, this is what they did. I heard this argument that, you know, if you read the first communicants, I believe St. Tarsicius, the young Christian martyr, the first communicant martyr, he was carrying the Blessed Sacrament to the Christians in prison when the group of boys, the ruffians, came and demanded to see and actually killed him, but he was carrying the Blessed Sacrament. So we see there's an argument that the laity can have the Blessed Sacrament and can carry the Blessed Sacrament, can handle the Blessed Sacrament, because, see, they did it in the early days of the church. And, of course, that's a more ancient tradition. And their argument sounds good unless we start to think, well, why did the church then forbid the laity? Why did the church establish these rules? Where did these rules come from? And these rules were established to stop the abuses. In the time of St. Tarsicius, it was necessary that everything be clandestine, hidden, so that the world would not know what was going on, because if a priest got caught and was executed, a lot of people would be without the sacraments. We're not under those dire straits. The church eventually rose up out of that condition, and so it was no longer necessary to have this clandestine attitude about us. But more importantly, the church said, these abuses are creeping in, and we need to put a stop to these abuses. And so we need to make these rules, these regulations. So going back to predate these rules and regulations, or going before these rules and regulations were implemented, is to deny the need for these implementation and to return to the abuses that gave rise to these regulations. Generally, a law is not made until after there's an abuse. many parents go through this as they're raising their children. You know, the first child doesn't have very many laws. Let's see, you did that, I don't like that, that is not permitted anymore. The second child comes along and says, wow, oh, there's so many laws, so many rules. Well, you can thank your older sibling because they transgressed each one of these and brought about these new rules and regulations that now your parents have implemented. These are the rules, and you have to follow them. Yep, your older sibling got away with it once or twice, and that's why we have this rule now. Now, if a later child comes along and says, well, you know, this is not fair, let's go back to this rule and let me do what I want. No, that's not permitted. It was never permitted. It just, I didn't speak out. I didn't mandate this law right now because it wasn't necessary. And when it became necessary, then the rule was made. I've often wondered, you know, why do we need politicians in Washington? What do we need a Congress for? The whole purpose of Congress is to make laws. We've been a country for how many years making laws, electing congressmen to go to Washington to make laws for us? How many laws do we need? Nobody knows how many laws there are anymore. Nobody knows which laws to follow. And not only do we have the nation making laws for us, we have the states making laws for us, we have the counties making laws, we have the cities making laws, and the towns making laws. And if that weren't enough, we have special communities that make and form their own little community, their gated community, and they make their own little laws. And I say, how many laws do we need? But in the church, we have these traditions which were brought about basically by necessity. There is positive things, as I mentioned last Sunday, that come from the errors, the evil. God draws good from it. The church doesn't define many doctrines until there's an abuse, until there's a denial of it, the doctrine. It wasn't necessary for the apostles to go around defining that Christ is both God and man. And to put into scientific terminology consubstantiation or the Blessed Sacrament, transubstantiation. Yes, these terms came about a little bit later, but the apostles, what they taught already contained these ideas. These are not new doctrines. The church comes about and defines them because there's somebody who denies it. I mentioned the dualism in my sermon about, you know, the Manichaeans. We covered that with St. Augustine. The Manichaeans believe that all that is spiritual came from God and is made by God, and all that is spiritual is good. All that is material, all that is physical, is from the devil, and the devils have made the flesh, have made the body, have made the world. And so therefore, all that is physical, all that is flesh, is evil. All that is supernatural and spiritual is good, therefore suicide is good. Marriage is evil. Eating to sustain your body is evil. And as I mentioned, the Manichaeans weren't the first with this dualism. The Gnostics were around, I believe, even in the time of Christ, or perhaps even before the time of Christ. And they were already headed in this direction. But the church has come forth and said, okay, and in the face of this heresy, this obvious abuse of God's teaching, we declare very clearly, we define it as a dogma, we've put it into the Nicene Creed, that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And then Fathers of the Church go through great detail trying to explain why there is evil. And it is really a very interesting question. You know, God is all powerful. God is all good. God loves us. God wants us to be in heaven. Why is there sin in this world? How could an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving, all-knowing God allow there to be evil? And that was something that many struggled with until the fathers of the church come along and have to say stop. And philosophically, we're going to examine this. Evil is the absence of good. Evil is sin. It is a negation of something that should be there. Your sin isn't eating the apple from the tree. Your sin is in your will. I don't care what God said. I'm going to disobey Him. I'm going to do what He has forbidden. The physical eating of the apple came much later. The sin was already committed when they said in their heart and mind, or with their will, gave consent, I am going to disobey. I am going to rebel. I'm going to believe the devil and not believe God. It was an act of the will. And what is that sin? But the absence of the grace, the rejection of the grace that should be within them. And we can delve into that matter in much greater detail, but it is really something that is quite interesting. But these are traditions. And traditions, though they accumulate over time, they are nothing new. The Church says when she defines a dogma, this is inherent in the very teachings that the apostles have handed down to us. This is not something new. This is not something that we're inventing. This is not a matter of choice or a matter of preference. This is objective fact. I think getting a little bit off on a tangent there. Not sure where we left off here. Okay, let's go back here. All the truths of divine tradition have now found their way into books. From the first centuries, the practices, let's see, did I read that paragraph before that? Yeah, okay. The practices and doctrines of divine tradition were preserved in the writings of saintly writers, whom we call fathers of the Church, many of whom lived near the time of the apostles. Among the earliest fathers of the Church are Saint Justin, died 166, Saint Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, died 202, Saint Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, died 258, Saint Athanasius, died 373, Saint Basil, died 379, Saint Gregory Nazianzen, died 390, Saint Ambrose, died 397, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, died 398, Saint John Chrysostom, died 407, Saint Jerome, died 420, Saint Augustine, died 430, and St. Gregory the Great died 604. Okay. Besides the writings of the fathers, the truths of divine tradition may be found chiefly in A, the writings of the doctors of the Church, B, decrees of popes and church councils, and C, the liturgy of the Church as found in the Missal and rituals. Okay, so it's interesting to mention the Missal and rituals. The Novus Ordo set out to basically throw out the Missal and the rituals and create an entirely new Missale Romanum, Novus Ordo, Missal, completely new rituals, and these Missals, these rituals, were much more acceptable to the Protestants. They were ambiguous enough that the Protestants could accept them, and yet many Catholics would not raise an eye because the Catholic would read them and interpret them in a Catholic sense and say, okay, yes, in a Catholic sense we can accept this. And the Protestant would say, okay, we can accept this because it doesn't explicitly state this Catholic doctrine that we object to. And so it was, I believe, the Freemasons' attempt to meld the Protestants or the Catholics into the Protestant Church to make them one. But that was essentially a denial of tradition, throwing out tradition. We call doctors of the Church those who in years later than the Fathers distinguished themselves by their learning and sanctity. In the Middle Ages, these were well-known doctors. St. Anselm, Bernard, Thomas Aquinas, died 1224, Bonaventure. In later times, we have St. John of the Cross, St. Peter Canisius, St. Robert Bellarmine, St. Francis de Sales, and St. Alphonsus Liguori. Among the Fathers of the Church, there are also honored as doctors St. Basil, Gregory Nazianzen, Ambrose, Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory the Great. Yes, they got tired of putting the word saint in front of all those names. But. Why must the divine tradition be believed as firmly as the Bible? Divine tradition must be believed as firmly as the Bible because it also contains the Word of God. Several years passed before the Gospels were written down. In the meantime, Christians had to depend on tradition solely. Tradition is older than the New Testament. I did point out down in Kentucky that the dualism and the Mass, there are two main parts, the Mass of the catechumens and the Mass of the faithful. And at that time, because there was such an abuse or an inclination to abuse the Blessed Sacrament, the catechumens were dismissed before the Mass of the faithful, before the offertory began. They were asked to leave. Only those who were initiated, those who were baptized, were permitted to stay. And of course, how can you distinguish one from the other? And of course, as every first communicant knows, you have to know the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you can recite the Apostles' Creed and I ask you what you believe, and you have this ready answer of these 12 articles of the Creed, you have proven to me that you are among the initiated and you are worthy to stay. And those who cannot, please, you're excused now. You're not permitted to stay. You have another step to go through before you can be permitted to stay, and before you can be permitted to even be in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and to receive Him in the Holy Eucharist. And of course, the Apostles' Creed was later modified by the Council of Nicaea, which we have right there in the Mass. And of course, in the Council of Nicaea, they had to add other doctrines that to clarify the teaching of the Church in opposition to what the heretics were saying. I mentioned the addition of Christ is, or God is the creator of all things visible and invisible, which was to clarify that Catholics cannot believe in this dualism of the Manichaeans or the Gnostics. I keep forgetting where I am here. When the books composing the New Testament were written, the various writers had some definite and immediate purpose in mind. For example, St. Paul wrote his epistles to the various churches of Gentiles that he had converted to remind them of his teachings in his absence. St. Luke wrote his gospel for the citizen of Rome, Theophilus, to instruct him in the new religion. St. John wrote his gospel for the purpose of combating heresies that had arisen among denying the divinity of Christ. If the Church teaches any doctrine that cannot be found in Holy Scripture, it will be found in tradition and therefore traceable to the apostles. Those who follow up the course of a river gradually draw near the source and discover whence the waters flow. In the same way, we can trace the historical sources of the teachings of the Church and arrive at their source, the apostles themselves, whom Christ appointed guardians and teachers of his religion. I think I mentioned in an earlier lesson that the bishops are the successors to the apostles, and traditionally the bishop takes an oath to preserve the traditions that are handed down to him, not to add anything of his own or to take anything away. But his commission, you might say, is to take what he has received and transfer it faithfully to the next generation. And that is what made transcribing the Bible so difficult, transcribing the fathers of the church, these various writings, so difficult because we had to make sure that nobody was putting something in or taking something out. As I mentioned, these are writings were precious. We have St. Anthony of Padua, who made marginal notes in his copies of the scripture that he had, and these were considered very valuable. And of course, the story is that a young novice saw this, stole it because it was worth something. It had St. Anthony of Padua's notes in it, and St. Anthony of Padua prayed to have his material returned to him, and of course the novice who had run away with it began to have qualms of conscience and brought it back to St. Anthony. So St. Anthony is the patron that we pray to for things that are lost or stolen. Number three, divine tradition teaches us all the doctrines that were taught by the apostles. It comes to us from the apostles. Every single doctrine in the church teaches comes directly from the apostles. The church does not issue new doctrines. Oh, I wanted to mention about the scriptures there. I was just leading up to it, forgot where I was headed. But in one of the scripture or text of the Bible, some transcriber put in a marginal note after the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That was a marginal note that a later transcriber, instead of noting it as a marginal note, put it into the text. And so the Protestants grabbed a hold of that, and this is what they consider the Lord's Prayer. But the church has clearly defined that no, that is not part of the scripture. That was a marginal note that somebody else had written in there, and the transcribers just kept reproducing it. So you can see the dangers that the transcribers were in. And of course, paper was scarce, and if you're reading this, even if you're reading your catechism now here, it would not be unknown for you to take and write something in the margin, to highlight something, to underline something, to make little notes or references, and to write all around the margin if you so inclined. But hopefully if someone were to reproduce the book, they would not reproduce all your marginal notes, or if they wanted to, they would put them perhaps in a footnote and say the previous owner of this book made these notes, or these notes were found in the margins of the book at that time. And so we're making clear what is the intention of the author as opposed to someone who is reading the text much later. Okay. The four evangelists wrote the relations of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ in widely separated places. It is a proof of authenticity that the Gospels agree in their essentials and often repeat the very same words. When the writers of the New Testament did begin to write, they did not intend to set down all the details of Catholic faith and practice, but only such points as were immediately interesting or that immediately needed clarification. Without tradition, could we know what the Bible is? And the answer is simply no. Tradition precedes the Bible. Tradition basically created the Bible. Tradition teaches us what books belong to the Bible. By tradition, the Church kept intact all the books of the Bible for 1,500 years before the existence of denominations that nevertheless assert the Church does not care for the Bible. So the Protestants would not even have a Bible if it were not for the Catholic Church. Protestant denominations reject tradition. Consequently, they cannot agree about which books to include in the Bible. One denomination eliminates one part, other denominations eliminate other parts according to their respective private interpretation to suit their particular creed. Having rejected tradition, Protestants cannot be certain that the books they have accepted are genuine. On whose authority have they accepted what they have? Protestant Bibles, are the most popular of which is called the King James Version, omit all or parts of the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Maccabees 1 and 2, and parts of Esther and Daniel. Luther rejected the Epistle of St. James because the Apostle said that faith without works is dead. This is contrary to the Lutheran doctrine that faith alone is necessary for salvation. Luther and his followers omitted the Apocalypse, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the Epistle of St. Jude. So the Protestants get to pick and choose, but they have no reason to hold any of their scriptures to be authentic, because the Protestant religion did not come forth until many years later, and what scripture they do have is what they have taken from the Catholic Church when they broke away from the Catholic Church. Okay. Any questions, comments? Sorry about the little tangents there, but...
Bishop Douglas, what is a schism?
Schism is breaking away from the church. Heresy is a denial of doctrine. Schism is a denial of unity. It's refusing to be one with other Christians, other Catholics. All right, so many of the Orthodox religions are in schism. And of course, because they're in schism, then they eventually deny one or more doctrines. And Bishop Lewis described it to us like it's two sides of the same coin. The heretic who denies the doctrine of the church ends up in schism or schism. I believe the pronunciation should be schism because it's got that S-C-H like in school. So schism is breaking away from the unity of the church. You break away from the unity, you're eventually going to deny a doctrine, and if you deny a doctrine, you're now a heretic. And the heretic who starts out by denying a doctrine ends up in schism because he refuses to have any union with those who hold or refuse to hold to his error. So, does that answer your question, Edith?
Yes, okay. Yes, Father.
I don't see anybody writing. Then we will end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I know at this moment, readily and willingly... Wait a minute. I know. Let me start that again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment, readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos, et manius semper. Amen.